I have no voice today. It just happened this morning. I did send a text to Craig Butler and Josh and said, would you guys happen to have a message ready to go for this morning? But I didn't get any response until closer to 8. But by then I had determined that we could give it a shot. So you all were praying, I think, or some of you were. So I'm going to interpret this as answered prayer and that my words should be fewer anyway. Let me pray. Lord God, it is a comfort to know that in our weakness, Christ is made strong. And Father, I thank you for compelling me to go ahead and preach this morning because of the worthiness of the message, and certainly not because of the reliability or skill of the messenger. And so I pray, God, this morning that the message would be clear as we look at this, what I think is a very everyday practical issue for probably all of us. Help us, God, to become skillful in this world so we can love one another and love our neighbors more effectively and reflect the love that you have for us. In your Son's name, amen. So we are looking today at the control of our emotions. And I think that we all could think through our lives, daily lives, and identify times or places or circumstances where we know we don't control our emotions so well. But I think that there are some real troubling realities. I think we quickly pass over it, some of our lack of emotional control. But the problems that exist in our culture, and I think if we were to stop and think about it a little bit longer in our own personal lives, the lack of our control over our emotions is quite destructive. Centers for Disease Control, through their research, state that 1/5 of all women have been raped during their lifetimes. That's 20%. If we have a couple hundred adults in our church, out of 200 women, or excuse me, out of 100 women, let's say, that's 20 women. Rape being the consequence generally of two things: lust and anger, probably fear, insecurity, loneliness. 1 out of 7 men are victims of severe physical violence during their lifetimes, and 1 out of 4 women are victims of severe physical violence during their lifetimes. That's 25% of women and 15% of men. Again, anger. On the lighter side, which we'll see really is not so light, I had an experience a couple of weeks ago. Anna and I were on our way to pick up one of our daughters at a Halloween party. We had to stop at the grocery store, and it's 9:30 at night. We had eaten fine all day long, wasn't hungry at all. We're going down the yogurt section. I love yogurt. There's not much food I do not like. And we're looking at the Chobani yogurts, and they've got new packaging since I bought Chobani yogurt last time. If you haven't noticed, it's 5.3 ounces now instead of 6. About 9 months ago or so, they made a little shift, and you get 10% less for the same price. But anyway, I felt compelled to eat yogurt. And, you know, I joke about my overweightness, my love for eating. I have acknowledged it as a problem. But this was the first time that my heart, I mean, I literally stopped and I said, what is going on in me? And I felt this from the heart, just this sense of realization. George, you eat for comfort. No matter how much I work out, I mean, I trained for 2 triathlons, and I still was the same, and not the short triathlons, the full length, because I just kept eating more because of the stress of time that the training for the triathlons put on me. 1 of 5 deaths in this country are associated with obesity. $147 billion annually is what we spend in the U.S. on obesity-related medical care. Now, to give you some sense of that, I mean, $147 billion, you know, that doesn't even come close to what reality is to most of us on a day-to-day basis. But if you took the sum total of all of the gross income from professional football, baseball, basketball, and hockey combined, I mean, this is all of the money that those teams, all of the teams in the leagues receive. It's only $27 billion. So we spend $147 billion, roughly 5 to 6 times more annually on obesity-related medical problems than we do on all professional sports revenue. I am right on that edge. I was looking today and reading as I was preparing for this message. I'm right on that edge of what is considered obese. I'm obese, medically I'm obese. And that's a problem. And it not only is a health issue, even though that, like, statistically, like blood pressure and all of that kind of stuff, I'm in pretty good shape, I just don't look very good. It hits a lot of other areas. And learning to control, and see, obesity or overeating is a combination of a number of things as well. Anxiety, insecurities, coveting. Those are all feelings. Those are all feelings that we have that then generate thoughts. And then those thoughts are telling us things. Like, George, you would be happy if at 9:30 at night on a completely full stomach you had 1 or 2 of those yogurts. And I'm like, if you stop that thought and think about the feelings, and then you're like, why in the world would that make me happy? It just doesn't make any sense. Now, God has blessed us with food. God has blessed us with sexual intimacy. God has blessed us with a lot of things. God has blessed us with anger. Anger is a very helpful feeling when you are required to have courage to face something that needs to be stopped. Anger is a helpful thing. Jesus employed a righteous anger to stop the idolatry and covetousness and materialism of the people in the temple at his time. But most of the anger that we have issues with, the domestic violence, is not a consequence of righteous anger. So We need to be able to understand our feelings and where they're coming from, why we have them, and to control them, and to control them. The experience of the feelings is not in and of itself evil. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells the Thessalonians, we are not like the world who give themselves to sexual passions. Literally, the suffering of lust is the phrase he uses. We are of Christ. We learned in Christ that we are able to control our passions. So the passions exist. It's what we do with them. And the Proverbs, even though the beautiful thing about the Proverbs is that at first glance, it seems to be just a bunch of things to do or not do. Like, and then you're kind of left with this, okay, that's great. It's great that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I'd like to be more gentle in my answers. But then the big question of how pops up. How does that proverb teach me how to be gentle in my responses to people? And if you take just individual proverbs, you're not going to get the answer. But the proverbs have an embedded wisdom that upon thought and time and pondering, you get the solutions to the problems. And I want to point out today and start with Proverbs 14, verse 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Okay, so this is what is called an unbalanced or asymmetrical proverb. You've got three components that the writer is addressing. You've got the emotional response, okay, slow to anger or hasty temper. You've got, and this is what makes it unbalanced. On the first one, it has two of the three, and on the second one, it has two of the three elements. So they have the emotional response and great understanding, or something about knowledge. The second one has the emotional response, a hasty temper, and then this phrase exalts folly. So the first one doesn't have the object of exaltation, and the second one doesn't have anything about knowledge or wisdom. But if you were to complete the proverb, it would read, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding and exalts wisdom. But he who has a hasty temper and literally is a dolt or an ignoramus exalts folly. Now, because I don't have as many words today as usual, which I think, again, is good, I'm going to try to pull some from you guys. If you look at this proverb, what elements speaks to the will or the passions in the heart? We have emotional expression. We have a statement on knowledge and understanding. And then we have something that is exalted. What does it mean to exalt something? What does it mean to exalt something? Okay, lifting something up, you're honoring it, you're valuing it. What do we do for a few songs here this morning? What do we call that? We call it worship. And what were we exalting or holding up or honoring? God, Jesus Christ. And it's in this proverb that you see that our emotional responses to things are the results of our objects of worship. You see? I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with David Foster Wallace. He's this subject of a recent movie out. I keep forgetting the name of it. The End of the Tour, I believe. But David Foster Wallace is considered one of the best novelists of the last... he wrote a book in the 1900s that was considered one of the best novels, one of the top 100 novels in the 20th century, and is considered by many to be one of the best writers of our day. He's no longer alive. But he wrote something in a commencement speech to Kenyon College. And this man is not a believer in Jesus. I'm going to have Amy read it, since I'm limited.
This, I submit, is the freedom of a real education.
All right, hold on just a second. I had a little more intro here. So he's giving a commencement address to a bunch of college graduates, and, you know, the usual thing, here's what your education has done and all that kind of stuff. So he's kind of interpreting a graduation event and kind of giving his take on what they've really achieved. Sorry.
This, I submit, is the freedom of a real education, of learning how to be well-adjusted. You get to consciously decide what is mean and what doesn't. You get to decide what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings.
Thanks, Amy. Very insightful. He believed that we learn in order to be able to set ourselves apart from what is going on so that we can make decisions that are not just in the stream of everything else. And he says that we, by default, okay, this would be the classic doctrine of original sin. By default, we are worshipers. By default, we are worshipers. And we're going to come back to his statement, whether it's JC, which is Jesus Christ, or Allah, Islam, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, which is Judaism, the Four Noble Truths, which is Buddhism. So he's kind of hitting the big ones there, or Wiccan paganism. We're going to come back to that statement. But what he has observed is that if there's not some sort of spiritual reality that becomes the focus of your worship, anything that exists here on this earth, and I would argue all of those spiritual ideals except for Christianity, because they are in some way all connected to things we strive for as well, they will, quote, eat us alive. Now, David Foster Wallace killed himself in 2008, just a few years after this statement, because he never felt like, well, who am I to say why he killed himself? From his readings, it has the appearance that he felt like he was always on that battle line. Here's the world and what it's pulling me into. Here's what I resist. But he could never get himself to a point of mental peace where he felt like he was resisting. He's very popular. I mean, he had his novel went, I mean, he was writing for prestigious magazines. He's had bestsellers. He's a brilliant man. Ann and I, we just happened to watch a movie about him a couple weeks ago. That's really my first exposure to him. And then I ran into a couple of quotes about him this week. And actually was able to use this very quote after reading some more about him with a neighbor of mine that I'll talk about here in a moment. But what I want to do is just hit a few of these other proverbs on the control of our emotions and kind of see what they point to in regards to what we worship. Second one is Proverbs 12:16. The vexation of a fool. Now, vexation is an internal anxiety and annoyance and anger that is at once experienced on the outside. You get what's on the inside and the outside too. And so it's vexation is this, like anxiety, you don't have to be disturbing the people around you. But vexation is an anxiety that's internal and an anger that's internal and a frustration and annoyance that's internal that's automatically experienced by those around you. It's of such great intensity. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. So what is the fool worshiping that is revealed in his vexation? It's another unbalanced one here. Why? Why pride? That's right. That's right. Personal injury. A fool takes an insult or some form of personal injury, personal, and they're so insecure about their own sense of self that anything that comes against them, they lash out with anger and anxiety and frustration and annoyance and complaining, because who they are is determined by other people's opinions about them, because they don't have their own sense of self-worth. You see that? So it's kind of a worshiping of themselves, or my life. You know what David Foster Wallace says, what you tap into for life and meaning, your own sense of self, how you think about yourself, is where you get life from. And it's so weak that it can't handle any sort of opposition, because we know ourselves to be weak. And if we are worshiping ourselves, we don't want to be reminded of that. And personal insults make that very apparent. The next one, Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. So what does it mean to envy something? What does it mean to envy something? Something that you want, but you don't have it. somebody else does, and whatever it is bringing them some advantage, and you perceive that you want that same advantage, and so that thing that gives them an advantage becomes the object of your desire. It's what you're tapping into for life, to use his phrase again. So what is being worshipped? What is being exalted and held up? Could be comfort.
I think it depends on what you envy.
Yeah, the object of the envy. Yeah, the object of the envy. In fact, the Hebrew word, it could also be translated as jealousy. And jealousy is more restricted to our affections, in that we become jealous, and this is a really cool definition, when we believe that someone we love loves someone else, or the someone we love is being loved by someone else. That's jealousy. But it's a belief. Jealousy is a belief. And so, what is being believed? So the object of the worship is whatever it is I'm envying, this will bring me life. This relationship, this amount of money, this social status. What is being believed? What is being believed? What I have is not enough. That's right. And by possessing whatever this is, it will be enough. You see, our anger, our feelings come out of a belief system. They're default settings. He's exactly right. And we do need knowledge in order to see ourselves outside of the default settings. But it's not just any type of knowledge. Let's look at this next one, 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. What does it mean to be better in this circumstance? This is the phrase, better. Whoever is slow to anger is better. Better at what? How? Okay. Control. So you have ruling of a spirit or ruling a city. So it could be some sort of control or authority or influence over people. Okay, so what the proverb is saying, you're going to be more effective in ruling. You're going to be more effective in having influence if you have the ability to control your spirit. More so than what? What's the alternative in this proverb? Through what means? That's right. Physical strength and might versus the strength to control your spirit. You're going to be more effective in your influencing and leadership and effectiveness on people if you are able to control your spirit than if you had the material and physical strength to rule by force. You're going to be more effective. What are the two options to value then? So what is being lifted up? What is being valued? What is being exalted and worshipped? On the two hands. You're kind of setting out before a young man, my son. You have a desire to be influential and effective in this world. There are two ways to go down that path. What are the two ways? But specifically to this proverb, there's the way of the world and there's the way of Christ. Yeah. And anger or gentleness reflect the ability to be strong in what ways? Or weak in what ways? Yeah. So, we have a choice to value wisdom and self-control, or to value physical strength. Which is going to be more effective over the long run? On the front end of things, it seems like physical strength is much better. My little brother, who's 8 years younger than I, and when I say little, he was little, and he's quite a bit shorter. He got my mom's side of the family genes, and they're all short. So I don't know what his actual height was in high school, but he was always getting picked on. And he was always just in a finding himself in a place where he was kind of the weak one. And his friends were the weak ones. And he determined halfway through high school that he was no longer going to let that be a problem. And so he started lifting weights. And he got to the point by his senior year where he had the bench press record for the entire school in its history. And he was a large man. The problem was, and this is all public, this is kind of his story that he shared broadly. The problem is, not only was he now strong physically, but he was also very strong in regard to anger. And it got him in a lot of trouble. So he developed the material strength and the physical strength, but his inability to control his spirit got him in a whole other host of issues that being the weak person never brought to him. Thankfully, he loves the Lord, he's got a great family, and he has really worked hard to control his anger, and he's a very gentle man now. But it's a cool picture. Last one, a man without self-control. This is probably my favorite one. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. What is this proverb is saying is that the heart of a lack of self-control, and self-control is broad, anger, lust, gluttony. Proverbs say. Let's just kind of picture it a little bit here. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Okay, so it's not the action of breaking into a city. It's not the action of being left without walls. It's the final result. The man without self-control is like a city that has just been broken into and is now completely defenseless. That is a man without self-control. So what is at the heart of a person who does not have any self-control? It's easy to attack them, or at least they perceive to be easily attacked, which is reflecting what going on in their spirit and in their heart. If I know I'm easily attacked, what else does it mean that I think about myself? I'm weak. I'm insecure. I'm needy. And that insecurity and that neediness then branches out in all sorts of ways that are expressions of a longing for strength or fulfillment or happiness or power. And so what is really ironic is that the people that are the most, you know, when you think about people that don't possess self-control, they're usually very outwardly strong-looking or strong-sounding, angry, forceful, dominating, you know, abusive, consuming everything in their midst. You know, at the heart of that is someone who thinks lower than of themselves than most people. And we're all there in some degrees. I mean, none of us are able to say that we are completely self-controlled and self-disciplined. The other proverb, one of the Proverbs 9:10, we looked at this a few weeks ago. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So if all of these things are objects of worship, really with ourselves kind of at the center, the desire to be exalted and held up and honored ourselves, and so that the accumulation of these things or experiences or capacities will bring me to a place of being held up. And we look at this idea of worship. You know, if we look at Islam, as he mentioned, Islam, Judaism, paganism, Buddhism, if we look at Islam, there is a God in Islam, Allah, but it is a God that requires obedience to works. Forgiveness is possible if it's in his will, but it's unknown, and it's based upon the works that you did. So Islam, you never get to a place where you can stop striving to be somebody that you're not. Judaism can go either way. In terms of, well, there's two routes. Judaism, in one route, sees that their privileged status is what has gained their relationship with God. And so on one count, Judaism in that form is restricted only to Jews. If you're not a Jew, you can't become. You have to become a Jew so that to get into that privileged state. So it's not reasonable globally. You have to give up everything you are and everything your culture says about you to become a Jew if you're not already a Jew, and you proselyte into being a Jew. Or you have the Judaism that sees things as Islam does, a works-based form of righteousness that is possible by relying upon law. And again, you're left in this place where there's never, you are never becoming what you think you need to be. And so you're always in this place of need. You're always a city without walls because you always sense that there is this weakness that you cannot attain beyond. And you never know. Paganism, you know, there are thousands of branches of paganism. Most of them, though, in common, see that whatever you do on earth, you are going to be rewarded three times worse in most likely some reincarnated state. So, I mean, the alternative is also true. If you do good things, you're going to be experiencing three times the good, but you can never get away from a perspective that your life is a consequence of your works, and it's always dependent upon your activity. So you're always in this place of measuring yourself against something that you're not. Always in this place of striving to become something that you're not. And so you never get out of this place. Buddhism doesn't really believe in a God. They believe in a state, and you kind of connect to all things through this state. So it's dependent upon your ability to arrive in this state, so there is a work involved in it, but it also is somewhat of a denial of humanity, a denial of what it means to be a human in fleshly form. See, Buddhism asks you to deny all of your cravings. Well, a lot of the cravings that we experience are God-given and are a part of what it means to be fully human and experience flourishing as a human. And so if we deny all of those things, we are denying humanity. When we take a step back and we look at Jesus, see, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Jesus is the only one that doesn't ask us to become or to deny something that he hasn't created us to be. He's the only one that doesn't ask us, you have to become something different in order to know me, in order to find true life, in order to find fulfillment, in order to find meaning, in order to find love. With Jesus, you start there. You are loved. And because you're loved, well, he created us because he loved us. It starts with love, not an aspiring to be loved, but a start with love. And the more we know and understand Jesus, the more wise we become, because the city is no longer a city without walls. The longer we are in Jesus and gain knowledge of Jesus, Peter admonishes us in 2 Peter chapter 3 to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we follow Jesus, the more we realize who it is we truly are. We are a child of God, seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, possessing the full authority of Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life. That's a truth. Now, what in the world does that mean, that you possess the authority of Jesus? Well, that is what you spend the rest of your life discovering. But it is a place of power. It is a place of not having any need. It is a place of sensing your total completeness. And so that whatever challenges come your way, in Jesus, and with a mind renewed by Jesus, not a mind that is operating under default settings, which the scriptures call the flesh, the world, and the devil. A mind that is being renewed in Jesus is a mind that is increasingly able to feel, but not to respond in according to the feelings. You can feel. And I would even say that the more like Jesus you become, the more you will feel, the more you will be able to truly connect with your feelings and with others. But because of the maturity and the growth and the knowledge of Christ that's being developed, you're able to interpret those feelings in the context of who you are, not a city without walls, not a weak and broken and lame and needy and dependent person, but one who is seated at the right hand of God. And that's what gives us the ability to say no to the extra plate of spaghetti. Or for me, it's the popcorn a glass of wine and some cheese and sausage or whatever it is you just happen to be serving at the time. It gives you the ability to say, you know what, I am angry at this person for the hurt that they have caused me, but I'm going to let God take vengeance. You know, the more you have people violently angry at you, and if you've never had somebody violently angry at you, that's great. But if it ever does happen to you, and it's repeated, the words that Jesus says on the cross, Lord God, forgive them, become very significant and very powerful. And the more we know Jesus, the more we're able to say. And the more we know ourselves, Lord Jesus, please forgive them what they do. Let me pray. Lord God, we are thankful for the insightfulness of the Proverbs. How they give us the ability to find life not in ourselves and not in the world around us, not in people's opinions, not in beauty, which fades, not in money and riches, which rust and decrease in value, and are very easy to lose or to waste. Father, thank you that we don't have to find meaning in our identities as people, where we come from, but that our identity is found in you as our Creator and as our Father, and that in that we can find great strength. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us as a people, as a church, to communicate to our own selves and to one another and to the world around us the love and the power and the strength that Jesus gives. And help us to do so, God, in a temperate way. In your son's name, amen.